Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Intend to look at the message of two more of the prophets of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, Zephaniah and Habakkuk. We must always, as we study these minor prophets, keep in mind the time frame in which they did their work in being spokesmen for God. It was during the period when Judah and northern Israel were separate nations. During the time when Assyria was taken away into captivity, and later on when Judah was carried away into captivity, and then while Judah was in captivity, and then some of them prophesied even after they returned from captivity. Tonight, as we focus upon Zephaniah, his prophecies, the words of God, were against Jerusalem. They were also against some of the surrounding nations around Judah. And it was a time when southern Judah now stood alone. Northern Israel had already been carried away into captivity. For some reason, and we do not know why, Zephaniah seems to go to some length to trace his ancestry back several generations, to show that he was not only a prophet of God, but he was also of royalty. He was of the royal lineage. Now, there's no particular reason that we can understand as to why he did that, unless maybe to establish his credentials with the people, not only from his spiritual and prophetic office, but also being of the royal family, he might command some respect. However, if that was the purpose of him doing that, and we're not saying that was the purpose because we don't know, but if that was the purpose, it did not suffice anything and it produced no good because the people didn't give any heed to it. Now, he worked along about the same time as did Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was one of the major prophets, a book of far more chapters than the little three-chapter book of Zephaniah. But they both worked in the time of Josiah, King Josiah. He was the last of the kings of southern Judah that were righteous. Now, there were four kings that followed after him, but he was the last one for whom there was commendation from God. And Josiah was the man that tried to instigate and did temporarily succeed to some extent a revival and a reform among the people of Judah in order that they might be spared. And doubtless, Josiah must have been influenced heavily by the work of Jeremiah and Zephaniah as they would go about the countryside preaching God's message to the people. But Zephaniah was the kind of preacher that nobody would want today, because he was totally negative. His work was constantly a condemnation and a denunciation of the people because of their sins. And he would indict them for this transgression and that transgression and the next transgression. And he further went further to denounce the nations that were around him. He had practically no good word for anything that was existing in his time. Now, that does not mean to say that he had no good word, because at the close of his book, or toward the close, he has a vision of a better day that was to come. A better day that specifically referred to better days for the people of Judah, when they would be restored from their captivity, and with implication and inferences that he may well have been speaking all the way down to the glad times of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that would be the positive side of this generally negative prophet. I think we can see, can we not, as we look at these prophets, that they have similar themes Over and over, God would come to the people, condemning their wrongs, urging them to repent, warning them of the way that they were going, holding out something better if only they would turn. These prophets had the similar message, but they would go about it in different ways and different approaches. But Zephaniah began like this, and this pretty well sets the tone of his work, where God says, I will utterly consume all things from off the face of the ground. Now, he was talking about specifically Jerusalem and Judah. And this was God's determination that he was going to recall all his blessings that he had so bountifully bestowed upon these people down through the years. And he lets them know why he was going to do this. It was because of their sins. And Zephaniah was very specific in his condemnations as to the people that he was condemning. And he would condemn the royalty, those of his own family that he had seemingly taken pride to show his kinship, but he condemned the royalty. He condemned the nobility of the people. He condemned the tradesmen. He condemned the merchantmen who were being covetous and being exploitive of the lower classes of people economically. And he was very direct in his condemnations of this and accused them of their indifference toward righteousness and their obstinacy, their determination that they were going to persist in this path regardless of what the will of God was. And so he warned of a swift and certain doom that was to come that he referred to as the day of the Lord. Now the day of the Lord, to which Zephaniah referred, had obvious reference to the invasion that was to soon come to Judah by Babylon. We do ourselves a favor to keep a few things in mind when we think about this nation through which God intended to bring the Messiah, that the captivity was accomplished in order to preserve the people and the integrity of the nation. These people had become so corrupt that if God had left them alone and let them to continue to go their own way, they would have completely destroyed themselves. And so he allowed an invading power to come in and to carry them away for a period of 70 years. And during that 70 years, they somewhat came to some degree at least to their senses. Otherwise, the chastening of the Lord would have accomplished nothing, but without the chastening of the Lord, they would have soon dissipated as northern Israel had done, and they wouldn't have been around at all. And we want to keep in mind that these people of Judah were carried away into captivity in three separate deportations and migrations. Biblical scholars have set the dates. Of course, the Bible doesn't set any dates. But it set the dates to be the first deportation around 609 B.C. Now, that's about 600 years before Christ was born. And it was in that first deportation, we have learned earlier, that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and many other of the favored young men were carried away into captivity. It was 10 years later, about 599, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came for the second time and again removed the king from the throne and carried a group of them off into captivity. It was in that second deportation that Ezekiel the prophet was carried away, and when he did his prophecy, he was, of course, as we have learned, in captivity. And then the final deportation was about 586, and it was at that time that Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple that Solomon had built was leveled to the ground, and the whole city was completely brought to its knees. All the walls torn down, and that was the beginning of the 70 years of captivity that the people had to serve in a foreign land. Now, what Zephaniah was doing, seeing that this was coming, he pled for the people to repent. And he told them why they should repent. He offered just a little bit of ray of hope. He said, it may be ye will be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. Now, as for the nation, they had already passed the point of return. There wasn't going to be any sparing of the nation. So Zephaniah here was not pleading with the people to save the nation, but he was pleading for a remnant. He was pleading for individuals that they might save themselves from the destruction that would come upon the nation. If only they would turn to God, if only they would repent, in God's providence, He would provide for them. The nation couldn't survive, but maybe some of the individuals could. And that was his message to his own people there in Jerusalem. But Zephaniah also turned his attention, as some of the other prophets had done, to the heathen nations round about. And he wanted them to know that they too were going to suffer God's vengeance and God's wrath. And he let them know what? It was because they had fought against God's people. They had hurt God's people many times. They had been enemies of God's people. They rejoiced in every deplorable situation that ever came upon God's people. And he specified some of these nations that he denounced, like Canaan and Philistia, that's the country of the Philistines. And if you'll go back all the way back to the time that Israel first entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, and they were told to utterly destroy these heathen, pagan, degenerate people, and not to have any association with them, certainly not to intermarry with them, to completely wipe them out, they didn't do it. And as a result, these nations became a thorn in the side of Israel all of Israel's history. And Canaan and Philistia were two of those nations, and because, however, they were in that same geographical area, when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon swept down from the north and conquered Judah, why, he also destroyed the nations round about. And so Zephaniah was just simply saying to them, Judah shall fall. I know you'll rejoice over that until you get your just deserts too. God's vengeance and wrath will come against you because of your hostility against God's people. And he condemned the nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon, the nation of Ethiopia, and also Assyria. Now, this shows to us that whereas Assyria was the captor of northern Israel, they still were pretty much the nation in power. Though Assyria tried to conquer Judah and tried to conquer Jerusalem, they were not able to do it. And God drove them out. But he also warned Assyria, even though you are still standing, at least at the point of time that Zephaniah was prophesying, you too are going to fall. And it wasn't too much longer after that before Babylon did conquer Assyria. Now, isn't it amazing? Here was a prophet over here in Judah prophesying the fall of Judah to Babylon when Assyria was still the main power in the world. But he said, Babylon is going to conquer Assyria and bring Assyria to his knees. Then it will come down and conquer Judah and the surrounding nations. And the reason that they would suffer, the reason particularly as he turns his attention toward Jerusalem again, he said this was the reason. She obeyed not the voice of God. She received not correction. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near to God. And of course, that was the self-invited and self-imposed destruction. It's not that they could not turn to God. It's because they would not. Toward the last of his book, he said, however, that there was a day coming when people would mourn over their sins. There was a day coming when repentance would be characteristic and they would be purified by their repentance. And there was a day when people would turn to God for their deliverance. And as for the nation to which he did his immediate prophecy, he said there would come a day of gladness. And that, of course, pointed to the recovery after their captivity, and God's blessings would once again be upon them. And that came to pass. After 70 years, they did come back. They did reestablish the nation. They suffered a lot after that in many times, but they also later enjoyed independence and so forth. So one of the main things to think about Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. It had reference to God's time of judging His people. And we have the day of the Lord ahead of us also, do we not? As does all the world, in the day of judgment at the return of Jesus Christ. But such is generally the message of this little three-chapter book of Zephaniah. Now let's turn our attention to the other prophet that I want to mention, and that is Habakkuk. And Habakkuk deals with his prophecy about the time that Babylon now was rising to power. Assyria was on the decline, was about to be overthrown, and maybe had already been overthrown. And he deals with the rising threat and the rising power of the Babylonians. It was before Babylon had destroyed Judah, but it was during the time when Babylon was coming to the forefront. He too was a prophet that prophesied, probably some of his time at least, right alongside Jeremiah, and was a contemporary as well with Zephaniah. Habakkuk is a different kind of book from most of the other prophets. Now, most of the prophets gave God's word to the people. Habakkuk, on the other hand, tries to talk to God on behalf of the people. The conversation is sort of going in opposite directions from what most of the prophets did. And it's written in a different kind of style. It's a prophet, and he comes and he's complaining to God about certain things. He doesn't understand why things are as they are. And he makes his complaints, and then God answers his complaints. And he makes these complaints, it seems, without the realization that Judah's plight and their terrible situation was because of their own sins. But he just doesn't understand some things. And one thing that he did not understand was something that I suppose people all over, all of us, have one time or another have raised the question when something happens that is distressful to us. Well, why did this happen to me? What have I done? Why did all of this come about? And so he goes to God and he raises the complaint, God, why do you let the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? He just didn't think that was right, and I think that we can understand why he might feel that way. It just doesn't look just, does it? When those who are wicked seem to have everything and succeed in all of their endeavors, and those who are righteous so often, as the saying goes, take it on the chin. And he wanted to know, why is this? And he wants to know, God, how long are you going to allow this sort of hardship to continue? And how long are you going to allow these wicked people here in Judah get away with it? The inference is that there may have well been some in Judah, not the whole nation, but some in Judah, that had paid attention to Zephaniah, and individuals were trying to do what was right, but he wanted to know why God didn't stop all of that hardship and all of that suffering, and why, God, haven't you done something about it? Well, of course, God had been doing a lot about it. He'd been sending prophet after prophet with his message of repentance and recovery, but the people would not heed. You see, God doesn't force people to do what's right. Now, he persuades them, he pleads with them, he shows them why, he warns them of the consequences if they don't, he offers them blessings if they do, but man's a free moral agent. He can make his own choice, just like you can, and just like I can. So whether we'll serve God or not, Habakkuk possibly had that in mind, but it looks like he sort of overlooked this, and he is finding fault with the way God is dealing with Judah allowing wickedness to continue. So God answers the prophet, and he tells him that the punishment will come to the evil ones. But it'll come in God's time, and it will be in God's way. And it may not be to the satisfaction of the prophet as to how all of this comes about, but God told him, I'm going to use the Chaldeans. Now that's the Babylonians. Chaldeans, first same ones as the Babylonians. I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring my punishment against these wicked people here in Judah. Habakkuk is somewhat crying, like we read in the book of Revelation, the prophets there under the martyrs under the altar. How long is this going to keep on before it's a stop mark to it? And God says there will be a stop. When I see fit, and according to my way, I will put a stop to it. In fact, I'm going to use the Chaldeans, these Babylonians that were rising in power. They were going to be the instrument of God's justice. Well, that only raised another question with Habakkuk. He said, God, how in the world can you use those barbarians, those heathens, those people that are not your people, to punish your own people? You look like you're using wicked people to punish wicked people. You're using what Habakkuk thought, more wicked people to punish Judah. Well, friend, if Habakkuk had thought, and if we will think, we will see that many times God has used the wicked to punish as instruments in His hand to accomplish His will, to exact His punishment and chastisement against those whom He loves. God chastens those whom He loves. He tries to correct those whom He hopes to save. And He has often used evil nations to bring a correction to God's people. And so this is what He tells Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk was right when he said that Babylon was more vicious and wicked than Judah. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, like the Assyrians before them, they were a ruthless people. They had no mercy whatever when they would go in to conquer a territory. They were drunk on the blood of the nations that became their victims. And they were very proud. For instance, to show the extent of their pride, one time Nebuchadnezzar said, and this is back in the book of Daniel, he was looking at his capital, Babylon, that was the capital of the nation of Babylon. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom might be the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? That man was drunk on pride. He felt that he was everything and the people worshiped him as God. Go back to Daniel, you will recall that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and made him to be for 7 years as a beast in the field. And Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson well. And there's very strong implication that when Nebuchadnezzar came to end the walks of his life, he was a believer in the true and living God, because God had brought him low. But now, Habakkuk comes forward with 5 destructive woes against the people of Judah. He was against their greed. He was against their unholy ambitions. He was against their policies of iniquity and unfairness and inequality and injustice. And he condemned their drunkenness and their immorality. And he also condemned their practices in idolatry. Now those were the kind of things, all of which, you would know, would be abominable in the sight of God. And yet here these people that he had brought out of Egypt, that he had nurtured all through these years, that he had blessed so bountifully, this was what they were doing. And while Habakkuk realized that they deserved punishment because of their digression from God, he wasn't very pleased with the means and the nation that God was going to use to punish them. And so he's somewhat pleading on the behalf of the people. God, why? 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 Explain to us! What do you mean by all this? Well, God answers him, and I don't know that Habakkuk was altogether satisfied, but this we do know. Habakkuk's writing shows that he was a man of great faith, and he has a great declaration of his faith. In fact, in the second chapter, in the fourth verse, he said, "The just shall live by faith." Now, three times in the New Testament, that principle is specifically stated. It is by faith that the just are going to have life. And Habakkuk was the kind of person that though he would give out these awesome, woeful denunciations of the people, and he knew it would be a terrible thing, so terrible that the prophet would even tremble when he would speak them, his lips would quiver, but still at the same time, he declared he would still wait on God. He would still serve God. And he still trusted in God. And in spite of all that might come before the nation and even himself, he was not afraid. He was a man of faith. His trust in God was stronger than his fears. And he's the one that wrote, "The Lord God is my strength." You know, I think it'd take a rather unique individual, a man of a tremendous character, to go out to his people and denounce them and then turn right around to God and complain to God for what God was doing and all the while not be shaken in the least concerning his own personal integrity and his own faith. Habakkuk was a most unique kind of prophet. And his message was the doom of the wicked, but the security of the faithful. Now, folks, that's as much a New Testament message, isn't it, as it was an Old Testament message? The doom of the wicked and the security of those who would be faithful. And so, toward the last, he says he will not be discouraged. Today may be dark, but tomorrow will be a better day. And it was with this spirit that he faced what was coming upon them, and he accepts God's judgments, even though he doesn't understand them. He can't explain them, and wasn't particularly satisfied with them. Now, from both of these prophets, as I conclude here tonight, we see the principle of God's chastisement. In Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 6, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." God was chastening his people for much the same reason that any godly parent may be times have to chasten their own children. It was for their good. It was for their preservation. And David one time wrote, "It was good for me that I have been afflicted." And he went on to express that if his affliction had not come, why possibly he would have strayed even further from God. So the motive behind Jehovah's punishment is something that we need to learn. It was for correction. It was for their benefit. It was to fulfill and to continue to carry out God's plan that is the unified, singular plan all the way through the Bible, to keep this nation intact, because it was through that nation that the promises of Abraham were going to be fulfilled. It was through that nation that the seed of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. It was through that nation that Jesus Christ was to come. And we would do well to strive to have the kind of faith as did Habakkuk. And in those matters that maybe we do not understand, why, we just have to put our confidence that God knows what He's doing. And He will handle things satisfactorily, and come what may, we will retain our faith in Him. Well, such is generally the messages of these two prophets. Now, we have a few more of these prophets, and then one night, not tonight, but one night, I'm going to spend an entire time talking about something that's not even in the Bible except by Daniel's prophecies. And that is, and I say this, so I hope you look forward to it, because it's a most interesting study if you like these sort of things, and you ought to. From the time of the last prophet in the Old Testament to the beginning of the record of the events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was a 400-year span when there was no revelation of God to the people of Judah, the ones to whom he committed his oracles. And what happened during that 400-year span set the stage for the coming of the Christ. In that 400-year span, we see God's hand. Well, I said I won't go do it tonight. So we'll stop. But that will be a most interesting connecting link. That's 2 or 3 weeks from now. Between the Old and the New Testament. And we'll see why things are in the New Testament like they are when we look at some of the events in the 400 years of what is called the 400 years of silence. But it really wasn't all that silent, because even though we don't have a history record of it, we have prophecy from Daniel that just pinpointed it right down the line, just exactly what was going to take place. And of course it happened just like Daniel, God's prophet, said it was going to. Well, that will conclude for tonight. Keep in mind, dear friend, we're looking at the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and the revelation of God's way of saving man, and God has done all of this with your interest and my interest in mind. The Lord doesn't want anybody to perish. He has made every provision that's necessary and will be adequate for our salvation and service. But we have to respond favorably to Him. And we begin our lifelong favorable response by obeying the gospel, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you have not yet done that, won't you take advantage of this good opportunity and this hour to do that? If you haven't walked faithfully, you've turned your back upon the only way that you can be saved, then you can be restored and all be well through repentance, confession, and prayer.